take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah. Go ahead and be finding that book. We'll be there quite a bit in our study this morning. Usually in a Bible class hour, I like to conduct a class in a Bible class style, but because of the amount of material we're going to go through, I'm going to be lecturing through this period. In our previous lessons, I've introduced you to Professor Peter W. Stoner. He attracted a lot of attention when his book, Science Speaks, was referenced in Josh McDowell's famous book on evidences called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Mr. Stoner is known for having made an attempt to estimate the probability that one man could randomly and coincidentally fulfill 8 selected prophecies of the Messiah from the Old Testament. And his conclusion was this. This is what McDowell quoted. "We find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present time and fulfill all 8, and he's just talking about 8 at this point, 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And as we've said, that's a ridiculously large number. He illustrated the size of this number by saying that if you were to spread silver dollars throughout the entire state of Texas, spread them evenly, you would have a pile 2 feet thick. And if you just marked one coin and said, that's the correct coin, blindfolded a man, had him go wherever he wanted in the state to reach down his hand and draw one coin out of that 2-foot pile and say, this is the one. I mean, what are the odds of that happening? He said, well, that's the odds that one man randomly would fulfill just these 8 prophecies. And there's many more than just 8 that Jesus fulfilled. Now, in our first lesson, we talked about the first prophecy that Mr. Stoner considered, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. We talked about how well-known that prophecy was, how strong the evidence that Jesus actually was born in Bethlehem. In our second lesson yesterday, our second overall, we talked about the second and third on this list, which is that the Christ, when He came, would have a forerunner, someone who would prepare His way, who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, who would prepare the way of the Lord. And Jesus had such a forerunner in John the Baptist. We talked about the third on the list, which is that the Christ, when He came, would enter into the city of Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus did that. And then we talked about the seventh on the list. The seventh on the list, which is that the Christ would be oppressed. He would be afflicted. He would be despised. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth in defense, though innocent, when He was on trial for His life. We're going to go back now and consider the fourth and the fifth and the sixth prophecies on this list as a group, because they're all connected to the betrayal of Jesus, and they all come from the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which dates to 500 years before Jesus. And the first one that he considered, number four on this list, was the statement in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. So if you're not there, get over there. Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. Which says this, "And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms or hands?" You might have in your translation. It says, "Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." I'm going to go ahead and tell you what Mr. Stoner said about this. He said, Christ was betrayed by Judas, one of his disciples, causing him to be put to death, wounds being made in his hands. And he then goes on to ask the question, one man and how many the world over has been betrayed by a friend, and that betrayal has resulted in wounds in his hands. And the students said that it was very rare to be betrayed by a friend, and still rarer for the betrayal to involve wounding in the hands. 1 in 1,000 was agreed upon by all the students. We've talked about this. The students were working together to come up with these estimates. And he says, though most of the students would have preferred a larger number, so we'll use 1 in 1,000. All right, we've talked about the probabilities all the way through. How many people can you think of betrayed by a friend, that betrayal resulting in wounds in the hands? 1 in 1,000? Is that large enough? Friends, if you've never looked into this prophecy, you may be shocked to hear me say that I don't believe that Zechariah 13 and verse 6 actually is a prophecy of the Messiah. I think he's wrong in referring to this particular verse as a prophecy of the Messiah. And Mr. Stoner is wrong to use it this way. This is the first time we've hit a point where I don't agree with what he's saying. And I want you to think about it. In history, you'll find quite a few commenters and books out there who will make the same claim that this is a prophecy of Jesus, but nowhere does the New Testament quote it as a messianic prophecy. That's not enough to say that it's wrong. But the words of Zechariah itself, I believe, show that this is not a prophecy of Jesus. Let me show you why I say that. Yes, in Zechariah 12 and verse 10, if you've got your Bibles open to Zechariah 13, just look back. Yes, Zechariah 12 and verse 10 refers to the time of the Messiah when it says, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they'll look on me whom they pierced." That's actually quoted in the New Testament as referring to Jesus. Yes, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And if you come down to chapter 13 and verse 1, yes, it refers to the time of the Messiah when it says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Yes, this is the time of the Messiah that we're talking about. I'm sure Mr. Stoner would agree. But verses 2 to 6 refer to how God would cleanse His people of idolatry and false prophets and the unclean spirit. And let's just read verses 3 to 6 together and notice what it says. "It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say to him, 'You shall not live, because you've spoken lies in the name of the Lord.' And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, 'I'm no prophet, I'm a farmer. For a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth.' And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' And he will answer, 'Well, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" What would happen in that day, according to these verses, is a picture of false prophets trying to hide themselves because they're afraid of being uncovered. They'll not wear a prophet's clothes, it says. They'll not claim to be a prophet. "I'm just a farmer." They'll hide the wounds on their body, on their chest, between their arms. Only the King James Version uses the word hands. And it's because they don't want to be identified as a prophet. And we can talk about why they would have these wounds. There are verses that indicate false prophets would cut themselves and make marks on themselves and things like that. But I think you can see that there's enough there in verses 3 to 6 to recognize that this person in verse 6 is representative of a false prophet, not the Messiah. If you disagree with me, please open my eyes to what I'm missing. But I don't see Jesus as being referred to in verse 6. You go into verse 7, and he's there again. "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." But not in verse 6. If I'm right, I think what we learn here is that you and we've made this point already, we need to take the time to look behind the claims of others, even when they seem to support our point of view, so that we can really understand, is that what's being said in the Scripture? I don't want you, though, to go away thinking that there was nothing said in Scripture about the fact that Jesus would be betrayed by someone close to him. In John chapter 13, we do read that when Jesus gathered his apostles together on the night before he was betrayed and crucified. You remember, as he's got them together there in John chapter 13 and verse 18, we read this. It says, I do not speak. These are Jesus' words. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. He says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will fulfill the words that are found not in Zechariah 13 and verse 6, but in Psalm 40. Or Psalm 41, I'm sorry. We're not going to look at Psalm 41 in this series of lessons. But I want you to see that it was prophesied, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. So, you know, while Mr. Stoner is correct in saying Scripture prophesied of Christ's betrayal by someone close to him, I don't think he's right in using Zechariah 13, verse 6. We're going to talk about the next two prophecies now. Number 5 and 6 on his list. And they are from Zechariah chapter 11. I want you to go back to chapter 9 first. Hopefully you're still there in Zechariah. And, you know, I'll just tell you up front, this could be a little dense as we go through it, and it's 10 o'clock on Sunday morning. If you have questions after we go through all this, please talk to me, because I want us all to understand the Word of God. And I'm going to do the best I can to make it as clear as possible. Zechariah chapter 9. The context of chapter 11 begins in chapter 9, at least, where we learn that God was going to protect and defend Israel in the days of the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, even while other city-states and nations like Tyre and the Philistine cities would be crushed. There are similar prophecies in other Old Testament books, Daniel and Ezekiel. Concerning Israel, in chapter 9 and verse 16, the prophet says, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock. Notice that word, the flock of His people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over the land. And so Israel in chapter 9 and verse 16 is called God's flock that He would defend. And there certainly are some messianic passages in this chapter as well. The middle of this chapter, we find the prophecy about the coming king on the donkey. Right? We've already talked about chapter 9, 9, and 10. As you go into chapter 10, it goes on to refer to the future blessings that God's going to bring to His true people. But in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 10, there's a problem affecting God's flock. There's weakness. And look with me at those verses in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. It says, For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, they tell false dreams, they comfort in vain, therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goatherds, for the Lord of hosts will visit His flock, the house of Judah, and will make them as His royal horse in the battle. God is angry. For what reason? The shepherds, the leaders and teachers of His people, are not guiding His flock in truth and in love. And for that reason, verse 2 in the NIV says, therefore the people wander like sheep oppressed for lack of a shepherd. There were many times in Israel's history where this statement would be true of them. And it most certainly was true in the days of Jesus. Matthew 9 and verse 36. You might recall when Jesus saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Zechariah 10 contains a promise that God will whistle His true sheep and call them together and redeem them, and they're going to grow stronger again. And so as we come into chapter 11 of Zechariah, verses 4 to 14, we've We're kind of in the middle of this picture of the Lord's flock of sheep that has been led astray and ruined by the shepherds. And what we're going to find here in Zechariah chapter 11 is that it appears that the Lord is going to ask Zechariah, the prophet, to perform certain actions, to sort of act out a scene in order to teach the people. That's not usual among the prophets, for them to act out a scene in order to teach the people. Remember how Jeremiah was told to break a flask of pottery into many pieces in the sight of some of the Israelite elders, and that was to teach them that Israel would be broken and never made whole again, to where they could be put back together when God's judgment came. Remember how Hosea was told to marry the harlot Gomer to teach about Israel's unfaithfulness, about God's forgiveness. Well, in these verses, Zechariah is called to act out a role of a shepherd over a flock that was marked to be killed, to be slaughtered. And he's told to feed it. Let's read verses 4 through 14 just all together, and then we're going to go back and talk about some things that we see. Verse 4 beginning, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I'm rich,' and their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their hand. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I called Beauty and the other I called Bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. And then I said, 'I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left each eat each other's flesh.' And I took my staff, Beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And so it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. And then I said to them, 'If it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain.' So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' that princely price they set on me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. And then I cut in two my other staff, Bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." We could spend a long time dealing with all kinds of questions that come out of this, but I'm just going to do the best I can to deal with enough that make things clear enough for our purposes. I want you to notice two things with me, or maybe three. Though it's possible that Zechariah actually and literally became a shepherd to act out this scene, right now I personally am more convinced that it's likely in these verses he's acting out the role of a shepherd in a vision. If you go back and read chapters 1 to 8 of Zechariah, you'll see that Zechariah reports on several visions that he's seen, and he doesn't say, "I had a vision," and he says, "I raised my eyes and looked, and there's what I saw." Notice that in verse 9, Zechariah says, "I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish." Who is Zechariah talking to? Sheep. He's talking to sheep. And you think, Zechariah's talking to sheep? Verse 11 says that the poor, the afflicted of the flock, the New American Standard says, were watching Zechariah when he broke the first shepherd's staff, and it says they knew that it was the word of the Lord. And I think to myself, the sheep knew that it was the word of the Lord? That's some smart sheep. And then you see in verse 12, it says that Zechariah asked if they will pay him wages or not. Who did he ask? Grammatically speaking, it's the sheep In verses 10 and 14, we read that when Zechariah broke his staffs, it says he broke a covenant with the peoples and the brotherhood of Judah and Israel. And I think about, okay, Zechariah broke a covenant. Only God can do that. Zechariah can't do that. And so as I add up all the things that we're seeing in this scene, he's talking to sheep, they're making decisions to him. He's clearly what we've got happening here is something that's out of the ordinary, out of the normal. I think it's likely that this is in a vision as well. Secondly, what Zechariah is doing in this vision is supposed to represent someone else. You can see down in verse 15 that right after this section we just read, Zechariah is next called to take on the role and appearance of a what? Foolish shepherd, verse 15 says. And the Lord says in verse 16, this is to represent the fact that God's going to raise up a shepherd, it says, who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken. So Zechariah is called to act out the role of a foolish shepherd to represent the fact God's going to raise up, you know, this type of thing. Well, in verses 4 to 14, it seems logical to think he's acting out a representation of someone else with this good shepherd who comes to feed a flock that has not been cared for and fed, but rather mistreated and taken advantage of. It says that he removes the place of the former bad shepherds, he gives the flocks food, and he gives special attention, we read, to the poor of the flock. The flock, however, did you notice? They generally reject him. It's debatable, and you can see that different translations handle it different ways. I don't know all the translations you guys use, but when verse 8 says, "My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me," the verse is talking about the sheep, I believe, not the bad shepherds. Now, he's already dealt with the bad shepherds. The NIV translation says, "The flock detested me, and I grew weary of them." It's the sheep who detest and reject the good shepherd. They choose not to appreciate what he's doing for them. And that's why in the very next verse, the shepherd is wearied with them and he leaves them. And it's also why down in verse 15, God says, "I'm going to send a foolish shepherd for this people." Who does the good shepherd in verses 4 to 14 represent? We've already noted he's identified with God because only God can break the kind of covenants that are being spoken about in these verses. When Zechariah broke the first staff in verse 10, it says the covenant was broken, and in verse 11 it says the poor of the flock understood that it was the word of the Lord. What we're going to see is that the good shepherd is identified with and he's representative of God. Let's dig a little deeper. We're going to turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34 now. Ezekiel chapter 34. We are looking at this difficult passage in Zechariah 11 because Mr. Stoner says it has to do with the Messiah. That's what we're looking for. Do you remember how in a previous lesson we looked back at the book of Isaiah and we saw how the first part of the book prophesied about the great King Messiah, son of David, who would one day rule, and then the second part of the book talked about the servant of God who would one day come, and how the descriptions of King Messiah and the servant, you know, were similar in a lot of ways, except for the fact that the king would be strong and victorious, and the servant of God was going to be despised and rejected and killed. Well, in Ezekiel 34, there's an amazing and emotional prophecy about God shepherding His people. And I want to notice some things that are said about this. In Ezekiel, I wish I had the time to go through this whole chapter with you. I love this chapter. But we'll just read parts of it. Look with me beginning in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying..." Now Ezekiel prophesied not, you know, roughly around the same time as Zechariah. They're not too far apart in time. And he says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd." And if you read through the rest of verse 10, you find God says, "I'm going to deliver my sheep from the mouths of these wicked shepherds who are just feeding themselves, these leaders among my people." And in verses 11 to 16, there are beautiful words about how God will search for and gather His sheep. Verse 11, "For thus says the Lord God, Indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock on the day he is among his scattered sheep, so I will seek out my sheep and deliver them from all the places where they were scattered on a cloudy and dark day." Down in verse 15, He says, "I'll feed my flock. I'll make them lie down, says the Lord God. I'll seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away. I'll bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong and feed them in judgment." Aren't, you know, those words about what God will do for a sheep beautiful? Just talking about how He's going to gather them. He's going to care for them. He's going to bind them up. Deep care, right? Right at the end of what we just read, though, did you notice there's another problem that he's identified? He's already talked about the leaders, the shepherds that are feeding themselves. But right here at the end of verse 16, we see that not only are wicked shepherds a problem for God's flock, but there are other sheep that are problems for God's flock. And that's what God talks about in verses 17 through 22. He says, "As for you, O my flock..." I won't read that whole section. Start at verse 20. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, Behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep." Do you see that? He's going to judge between sheep now. And he says, "Because you have pushed with side and shoulder, you've butted all the weak ones with your horns, and you've scattered them abroad, therefore I'll save my sheep, my flock, and they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." Do you remember how back in Zechariah 11 there was a difference made between the poor of the flock, who were specially cared for, who recognized the hand of the Lord in things? And then there were the other sheep who despised and loathed Zechariah acting as that shepherd. God says, "I'm going to judge between sheep and sheep." And then in verse 23 of Ezekiel 34, He says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." That's Messiah. We've seen this passage already in this series of lessons. That's Messiah that's being referred to. Messiah, the Christ, was going to be a shepherd prince among the true sheep of God. And the rest of the verses in Ezekiel 34, we're not going to read them all, but going to the end of the chapter have to do with how wonderful and how blessed these true sheep will be when the shepherd king comes. In verse 31, the very last verse of the chapter says, "You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God." When the shepherd king comes, God's true flock are going to be greatly blessed for it. Friends, the Jews of Jesus' day were familiar with these verses, oftentimes in ways that we're not. And you'll recall John chapter 10. Jesus' famous words about being the good shepherd. If you want to turn over there to John chapter 10. In verse 11, you'll recall Jesus teaching, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Down in John chapter 10 and verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. We've studied these words many times. There's a lot of lessons that we can take out of them, but maybe we haven't always approached these verses understanding that his Jewish listeners would know the prophecies about the Messiah being God's shepherd king. You look at verse 19 of the chapter, it says, therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And if you go down to verses 24 and 25, it says, the Jews surrounded them and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you're the Christ, just tell us plainly. Do you see? They knew that as he was talking about being the good shepherd and saying all of these things, that he was also making a reference to a claim of Christhood. Jesus says in verse 25, I told you, and you do not believe. He's making a reference, I believe, to what he was just saying about being the good shepherd. That's amazing to me, you know, to see this connection. He's claiming, I'm the one who's going to bind up. I'm the one who's going to heal. I'm the one that's going to take care. Is the shepherd king that Zechariah portrayed in Zechariah chapter 11 the same? Is the shepherd that Zechariah portrayed in Zechariah 11 the same as the shepherd king that all the Jews knew would come from places like Ezekiel 34? If you go back to Zechariah chapter 11 now, if you go back there and take a look again, what do you see? Zechariah's shepherd would be rejected by the flock. Zechariah's shepherd would give up shepherding the flock as a whole, and he would go to the flock, and then he would ask, if it's good in your sight, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. That's in verse 12. In other words, Zechariah's shepherd is saying, I've fed you. I have labored over you. I have helped you. And if it seems good to you, if it seems right to you, if it seems best to you, give me what you think I should have. Notice he doesn't demand wages. He asks, what am I worth for what I have done? That's the question. And Zechariah says, 500 years before Jesus, they weighed out for his wages 30 pieces of silver. That's how much Zechariah's shepherd king is worth. Several commentators point out that in Exodus 21:32, that 30 pieces of silver was the price to replace a slave that had been gored by an ox. According to the law of Moses, it had been given 900 years earlier. My mind, as I think about this, wonders what 30 pieces of silver was worth in Zechariah's time. So it's like, okay, what's the right way to think about these 30 pieces? Many studies have been produced along what exactly is the meaning here. I think the most important thing for us to realize is that in verse 13, Zechariah is told not to keep it, but to throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on it. Various translations say that handsome price they set on me, that lordly price they set on me, that exorbitant sum, that goodly price, that splendid price. Look, you know from the context that the sheep who loathe and reject the shepherd are not now giving him a bag of priceless treasure fit for a king. This is sarcasm. This is when you say something that's the opposite of what you really want to say because you're irritated, frustrated, or you're intending to show your disapproval. It's like when someone does something dumb and you say, oh, that was smart. That princely price they set on me. These 30 pieces showed their absolute lack of respect for his value. Maybe more disrespect than if they'd paid him nothing. The Lord told him to cast it in the house of the Lord for the potter. It wasn't worth keeping. Could this really be the Shepherd King? He's going to be so considered worthless and valueless by so many, and yet the Shepherd King is supposed to be this, you know, the great son of David who's going to bind and heal and lead his God's true flock in glory. Are they the same? In Matthew 26, in verses 14 to 16, Matthew 26, verses 14 to 16, we read that one of the apostles of Jesus, Judas by name, a man who had been selected for the service of God among the inner circle of Christ, a man who had seen so many signs and wonders, a man who had heard all the wonderful teachings of Jesus claiming to be the good shepherd come down from heaven, this man Judas went to the chief priests and scribes and elders and captains, and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they said, "He's worth 30 pieces of silver. We'll pay you that." And Judas said, "All right, 30 pieces of silver." And he took it. Judas's betrayal led to Jesus' arrest. Jesus' arrest led to Jesus' conviction by the Sanhedrin. Jesus' conviction led him to being in front of Pilate, who found nothing wrong that he had done. Nothing deserving of death. And as you go to Matthew chapter 27, you see that verses 15 through 26, Pilate tries to get Jesus off the hook. I'll give you one or the other. Jesus, who's done nothing wrong, in my opinion, or Barabbas the murderer. Give us Barabbas! We want him dead! The crowds raise up. And it says that when Pilate saw there was a tumult rising, he said, "Okay, I'll crucify him. I'm innocent, but I'm going to crucify him." With all those shouting faces out there, I think we're supposed to see that any one of these people who shouted that Jesus should be gotten rid of would have thought, like Judas, he's not worth more than 30 pieces of silver. In Matthew 27, verses 3 to 10, Judas becomes remorseful. He feels sorry about what he's done. It says, "Judas, his betrayer, seeing he had been condemned, was remorseful. He brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I've sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they're the price of blood.' And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." What was done with the 30 pieces of silver? They were thrown down in the house of the Lord. They were used to buy a potter's field, a worthless field full of ruined pottery that would be used to bury strangers. And I think about that. Isn't that amazing? A potter's field? 30 pieces of silver? And that prophecy back in Zechariah chapter 11? It would be foolish of Matthew to write these details about 30 pieces of silver and the potter's field. It would be foolish of Matthew to record these facts if they were not true. Many people were involved in the betrayal of Jesus. You know, these elders and chief priests, there was a lot of people involved in making this happen. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave up his own tomb for Jesus to be buried in, was on the Sanhedrin. He didn't go along with what they were doing, but he would have been aware. The potter would have known who bought the field and for how much. And in Acts chapter 1, we learn that in the very same field that was bought with that money, the 30 pieces of silver, that's where Judas hanged himself. I just mention these things quickly because I believe they point to the fact that we can have great confidence that they really did happen. Right? These things couldn't have been made up. Mr. Stoner says, of the people who have been betrayed, one in how many has been betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver? The students thought this would be extremely rare. They set their estimate as 1 in 10,000 or 1 in 10 to the 4th. We'll use 1 in 10 to the 3rd. Some of you have heard the previous lessons. Another reason to chuckle. You know, you try to put a number on this. The number seems low, and then he said, let's go even lower. Regarding the potter, he says this is extremely specific. All 30 pieces of silver are not to be returned. They're to be cast down in the house of the Lord. They're to go to the potter. You'll recall that Judas in remorse tried to return the 30 pieces of silver, but the chief priest would not accept them. And so Judas threw them down on the floor of the temple and he went and hanged himself. And he says, our question is this, one man in how many, after receiving a bribe for the betrayal of a friend, had returned the money, had it refused, had it thrown on the floor in the house of the Lord, and then had used it to purchase a field of the potter. One man in how many has done that? And the students said they doubted that there's ever been another incident involving all these items, but they agreed to say, well, how about 1 in 100,000? They were very sure this was conservative, so that is what Mr. Stoner used. I just mentioned these things briefly so that you can see how he's adding on these probabilities. If you don't agree with his numbers, you see his point. This is rare to have a person fulfill all of these things, particularly one, as we've already studied, who had been born in Bethlehem, who had a forerunner of the quality that the prophets prophesied, who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, who was oppressed and afflicted, and yet opened not his mouth, not giving a defense for himself. Jesus fulfilled them all. And yes, believe he's the shepherd in Zechariah chapter 11. As we end, I think I heard the double buzzer. We should point out, obviously, the prophecy of Zechariah isn't literal in that the shepherd himself, Jesus himself, did not throw down the money of the temple. But that's the nature of some of these prophecies, like we talked about the other night. There's a symbolic meaning. In this prophecy, the vision of Zechariah is supposed to help us see how the people valued the shepherd. He was worth nothing. They would pay him nothing near what he is worth. He said, "If you just offer, look at what I have done for you. Just offer to me what you think I am worth. Pay me the wages you think I'm worth. And if you don't want to pay me, then don't pay me." And they threw out 30 pieces of silver, which turned out to be more of an insult than anything else. And what you and I as Christians need to take from this is, well, how much is Jesus worth to you? He's worth a lot more than 30 pieces of silver. But how high do you have to go before he's not worth trading? Or he is worth trading, I should say. How much money would you be willing to keep instead of Jesus? What things in your life would you be willing to trade Jesus for? Think about it.